The following recording contains several lectures of Brother O. L. Dunaway of Conway, Arkansas, which were given at the Second Western Christadelphian Bible School on Lake Tahoe in July 1952. The first lecture which follows was entitled, What is the Gospel? And Brother Dunaway used some slides of the Holy Land, which he took on his recent trip.
Sisters and friends, before I put the slide on showing what is the gospel, I think it's very necessary to go back a little bit and show you the background of the gospel. And that background is something that if you understand it, then you can understand many of the things that Jesus said in his discourses throughout all the cities, you might say all the land of Galilee. To go back, God had a kingdom in the earth at one time. That kingdom was made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm going to let this pointer represent the 12 tribes. Most of you understand and know that the first king of Israel, and keep this in mind, that the kingdom of Israel was called the kingdom of God. It was God's kingdom. Solomon reigned on the throne of the Lord over the kingdom of the Lord, or the kingdom of Israel. The first king of that kingdom was Saul. I'm going to measure off a little distance here on this pointer. If this pointer represents the whole 12 tribes, a short distance would represent the period in which Saul reigned as king. After his death, we find that David came on the throne, and he reigned the same length of time as Saul, 40 years. After David's death, Solomon came to the throne. Solomon taxed the people unmercifully to build a temple. The people were tired of taxes. Solomon supported a great many wives and concubines, and that was expensive. So the people were tired of being taxed. So when Solomon died, Rehoboam came to the throne. Jeroboam got 10 of the tribes together and said, let's go down and appeal to the new king and see if he won't lighten our taxes. So 10 of the tribes, led by Jeroboam, came down to Rehoboam and said, lighten our taxes. The reply was, my father, Solomon, chastised you with whip, but I will chastise you with scorpion. And because of that remark, the kingdom was divided. The kingdom was divided into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. I'm doing this in order that you may see and hear the story of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And I always ask this question, will these 10 tribes and these 2 tribes ever be brought back and made one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel? Those of you who know your Bibles know that that is exactly the thing that's going to take place. Now, if we understand a little of the background of the kingdom of Israel, that the kingdom has been divided into 10 tribes and 2 tribes, and these 10 and the 2 have been scattered all over the earth. The last king that sat on the throne of David, which was the long line, was Zedekiah. No, I got that wrong. The king that sat on the throne of David was this short stick, and 19 kings reigned after Rehoboam. And the last king that sat on that throne was Zedekiah. You remember the prophet said, "Thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, exalt the low, abase the high. I'll overturn it." That's the kingdom, and it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now, who's the he? We all know that the he looks down the stream of time to the coming of Christ. This long line had 19 kings. Hoshea was the last king. They were carried away captive and scattered over the face of the earth. These 10 tribes and the 2 tribes have been scattered all over the world. Now, if we understand the background of the kingdom of God, then we can understand when Christ came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He didn't stop to ask the people if they understood it. They were supposed to know that God had a kingdom in the earth at one time, and some of them did. The 2 that walked to Emmaus, the 2 that walked along and were sad when Jesus was crucified, they said, "We trusted it had been he that should redeem Israel." To redeem Israel is to bring them back, 10 and the 2, and make them one kingdom. That's to redeem Israel. When Christ was raised from the dead and immortalized, he stayed on the earth 40 days. Acts 1:3. What was he doing? He was speaking of the kingdom of God, speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And the disciples came to him, Acts 1:6, and said this, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What did they mean by restoring the kingdom of Israel? They meant bringing the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes back and making them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. When we were in Rome, we came into the gate. The guide said, "Here is the gate where the apostle Paul came into Rome, and he had a chain on his hand, and he said, 'For the hope of Israel, I am bound in this chain.'" What did he mean by the hope of Israel? He meant the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. There's only one hope, and that's the hope of Israel. And that's our hope. The Jews gathering back into Palestine is the greatest sign that we have that Christ's coming is near. They're gathering back there. So Brother McPhee in Canada just returned. He said they were coming in there from 69 nations. And I was there, they're coming in 1,000 a day. What's all this gathering for? My friends, it's a matter of time until the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes will be brought back and made one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. That's the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That's the kingdom of God that's to be established here in the earth. And when Christ came into the earth, he came preaching the good news of the kingdom, but he didn't explain like I'm doing. Why? Because they were supposed to know what he was talking about when he was talking about the establishment of a kingdom here in the earth. Now tonight, we're going to see a few pictures, not many. These pictures were taken before the First World War, pictures on the Holy Land. I thought a few pictures would be interesting to you. We have, of course, many modern pictures that we made over there, but we don't have them here. I have these pictures that fit in this slide, this lantern, and they are the slides, are the same size as the slides that I'm going to show you what is the gospel. Now, if we'll cut the lights out, the pictures will look a little bit better. If we'll cut the light out, and we'll throw thank you very much. Now here is a relief map. This map was made by Dr. Hurlbut and Dr. Kent. They were Bible students and went to the Holy Land and spent 4 years there, and they made these slides. This country naturally divides itself into 5 parts. We have the coastal plain here. That's where so much activity is going on. You come east and you strike the Shephelah foothills. You go up on the crest of the mountain, a snow-capped mountain up here, down the crest of the mountain, Jerusalem. This is the high hills, or it's called the Judean hills, and you go up here some 3,300 feet above sea level. Then you come over into the Jordan Valley. The melting of the snows on Mount Hermon here upon the Sea of Merom, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. This is the most wonderful valley in all the world. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful body of water. The Jordan River is if you should fly from here down to here, it would be only 64 miles. But this river is very crooked. If you got in a boat and go down this river, you'd go 200 miles in going that short distance. When you get down here to the Dead Sea, that's the lowest place on the face of the earth. If this pointer represented the level of the water in the ocean, you go down 1,300 feet below the sea, below, and you strike the waters of the Dead Sea. If you go to the bottom of the Dead Sea, it's 2,600 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is the richest spot on the face of the earth. According to the Jews in the News magazine, most of you would pick that, recently the wealth of the Dead Sea is estimated at $1,388,000,000,000. What makes it so wealthy? Well, for centuries, the water has been coming down here, and this never fills up. It stays at the same level. Dr. Herbert and Kent estimated that between 6 and 8 million tons of water evaporate there every day. It leaves the sediment. The salt here in the Dead Sea is 7 times salter than the ocean. If you should jump into the Dead Sea, you'd bounce up like a rubber ball. You couldn't sink if you wanted to. I have a picture of a man floating in the Dead Sea, his feet sticking up out of the water, his head is up out of the water, he has an umbrella over, and he's reading a book, floating around on the Dead Sea. If I could put this stick down in the waters of the Dead Sea, it would hop out, just jump right out. Now, there's more wealth there than any spot on the face of the earth. Nitrate, phosphate, salt, and all the ingredients that used in the commercial fertilizer and in the commercial world, they're taking it out. The Jews had a great potash factory here when the war broke out. And when the Arabs captured this territory, they didn't know what to do with it, so they just let it go bad. And Israel now owns all this territory along here, and they're taking out the ingredients there, and they're using it in their fertilizer. This is a Negev desert down in here, where oil is being prospected for at the present time. And I think within a year's time, you'll read in your papers that oil has been found here in the Negev desert. Well, that's just a little history of the map. So we'll go on now. We're up on top of snow-capped Mount Hermon. When we were there, we could see that mountain just as you can see these mountains here. Snow all over the mountain. Never did melt. All of it. Much of it melted in the hot summertime and runs down in the crevices of the rock. Where it runs down, it must come out. And we find here, the water comes out along here, and this is the marshes of Hula. The marshes of Hula have been wastelands for as far back as we have in history. When the Jews took over this land, they began to look at this marsh, these marshes. And they went out in the edge and built great concrete vats. They pumped this water out into these vats, filled it with fish, and the main food in Palestine today is fish. And they raise the fish in these vats. And here is the marshes of Hula. You can see the old buffalo, pine the buffalo. That's the type of civilization that they had before the First World War. Now all of this land, 15,000 acres, have been reclaimed, and it's the richest land almost in Palestine. When we were there, they were draining these swamps, and much of it had been put in cultivation. We're looking now at the spring at the bottom of the mountain. It comes out beautiful, clear, and sparkling on its way to the Dead Sea. Dr. Kent said that this water was swift enough to wash a horse down. So it must be pretty swift. But it's really a beautiful stream coming out. The melting of the snows on Mount Hermon forms that. Here is a picture that makes us think of Abraham and the days when Abraham and Lot, the cattle grazing, the herdsmen began to fussing with each other, and Abraham shows his character when he said to Lot, "Now we be brethren. We must not have any trouble with our herdsmen. You select wherever you want. I'll take the balance." Lot selected his place toward Sodom, and he selected that because it was well watered down toward the Jordan River, and Sodom was down there, and so he said, pitched his tent toward Sodom. That's where lots of people are pitching their tents today. After Lot went out down where he was selected, made his own choice, then God made the choice for Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Look to the east and to the west." And it was right along here somewhere where that choice is made. When we were there, we stood on the ground where Abraham and Lot were when they were, these promises were made. God told Abraham to look in every direction, "For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for an everlasting possession." We know that that seed is Christ. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? That you should inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Jesus taught the meek shall inherit the earth. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. This earth is the sphere in which all of God's plan and purpose will be brought out. This picture just is suggestive of the days of Abraham. Here's the oldest road in the world. Imagine a little boy coming down that road with a beautiful coat of many colors, showing that he was the favorite of his father. That boy was Joseph. We know the story. His brothers, you remember, put him in the pit, took him out and sold him as a slave, and he became one of the first men down in Egypt. This is the road, the oldest road in the world. That matters. Here you see the Sea of Galilee. And here's the little city of Tiberias. It was there. It's there now. And around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spent much of his time when he was here upon earth. Here's a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. We saw scenes just like that when we were over there. People out in boats fishing. Well, it takes us back to the beautiful Sea of Galilee in the days that Jesus was there. Here is the Garden of Gethsemane. These pictures must be real. I have given these pictures to more than 80,000 people have heard me talk on these pictures. When I was selling material, working for the Keystone View Company that makes these slides, I was showing these pictures in the Daniel School in New Orleans. Miss White, the principal, stopped me and said, "Mr. Dunaway, that picture is real to me." I was there last summer, and she said, "They told us this old tree was the tree under which Jesus knelt down and said, 'Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass.'" Well, she recognized the picture. Now, when I was in the Holy Land, it was my great regret that I didn't get to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because the Arabs own that territory now, and they won't let any visitor that's visiting the new state of Israel, they won't let them go over into Arab territory. The Arabs and the Jews are bitter enemies. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, when I went to the Holy Land, I studied it from the standpoint of prophecy. I have read two or three accounts of ministers who go there, and they say that Jews, the rascals, took the territory from the Arabs. It belongs to the Arabs, and the Jews took it over. It's never been promised to the Arabs. It has been promised to the Jews. This is God's land. He said, "My eyes are always upon that land." And when we were there, we were not permitted to go over and see some of the scenes that I was so anxious to see. But this is an actual photograph of the place. Here is a picture that you saw a moment ago. The Garden of Gethsemane is here. You cross over this brook here, the brook Kidron, and you go into the garden. It was here that Jesus was arrested. Here's the road that leads over the hill. This leads over the hill to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is the Mount of Olives. Somewhere along this mount, Jesus made his ascent to heaven. And the scripture tells us that his feet shall stand when he comes back upon the Mount of Olives. You find that in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Somewhere along the brow of that hill, he went to heaven. When he comes back, his feet will stand there according to the scripture. I listened to a great evangelist the other night. Oh, he said, people think that Christ is literally coming back. He said, Christ will never set his foot on this earth anymore. Christ is now sitting on David's throne in heaven. And I just wondered where he ever got the idea that David ever had a throne in heaven. He never did. Here now is a panoramic view of the great city of Jerusalem. I was a grown man before I knew Jerusalem had a wall around it. This wall is 40 feet high. Here's the Mosque of Omar. It was here the temple stood, Solomon's temple. And in this great Mohammedan church here, if you should go there on Sunday and want to go in there at church, you'd have to take your shoes off. They say, people, you can rent slippers for 75 cents, but you can't come in this sacred place with your shoes on. I think the main reason is they want 75 cents. And that gives you an idea of the panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. Here is where the blind man got his sight. He was told to go and bathe in the pool of Siloam. He went down and worked his way down, and I can almost see him in my imagination. It was difficult for a man that can see to get down here, but somebody ever brought him down, and when he touched the water, he put it on his eyes, and he came seeing. When they wanted to know where he got his sight, he said, I don't know who opened my eyes, but there's one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. Well, this pool can be seen there today. Here is the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried, Sarah. A preacher told me this. He said, when I was over there, this picture on the screen, he recognized. Oh, he said, I was there. And he said, they asked me if I wanted to go in the cave. I said, yes, I'd like to go. Well, he said, it cost you $2.50. Well, he'd come a long distance, and he thought he'd like to go down in the cave. They put him in this door, brought him right back here, and they've recently built up this wall. And he said there was a little hole about as big as his finger. And he told him to get down on his knees and look in that hole. And that's what they call going in the cave. He wanted his money back. And those Mohammedans said, get going or you'll get into trouble. And he said, I left. I didn't want to get into trouble. Here is Abraham's oak. That's said to be one of the most oldest trees in Palestine. He said, when I was there, after I left and didn't get to go in the cave, I came down to this old tree and there's some grapes growing in that tree at that time, and I reached over to feel one of them. And a woman had a stick about a yard on. She said, you're a Christian dog. If you touch that grape, I'll break your head. He said, I didn't want my head broken, so I left it alone. And that's sensible. Well, we come on down here to the pool, the king's water supply. This is up on the hillside there at Hebron. These are just a few of the scenes that I wanted you to see. And this is the lower edge of the Dead Sea. It's crusted with salt. Nothing can grow in the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And all around for half a mile is crusted with salt. But, as I told you, it's the richest spot on the face of the earth. He leadeth me beside the still water. David was a shepherd boy. Every shepherd had two instruments. A long staff with a crooked hound. And the other was a rod to beat off the wild animals. And he led his sheep to the still waters. We saw many scenes like this. Shepherds out with the sheep. And I told Cecil, I said, Cecil, that reminds me of the picture that I have. You see the background here of the 23rd Psalm. When David was old, he thought of his life as a shepherd. And he sat down and wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, just as I led my sheep to the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." A sheep won't go in running water, as you farmers know, if there are any here. And he led his sheep to the still waters. This shepherd had a shepherd's staff, and sometimes those lambs would jump down in a deep ditch or gorge, and there's lots of them in that country. He'd reach down and take him, hook him by the neck and pull him up. Sometimes the sheep would skin his head. He had a bottle of oil in his pocket, and he would anoint the sheep's head with oil. Well, we see that all in this psalm. He anointeth my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. After I saw this picture and studied it, I could see the background for the 23rd Psalm. And I believe that is the last picture, isn't it, Cecil? Come right on. We'll find out now what the gospel is. Now, I have to finish this in the hour from time I started, so I'm going to quit on time. And I'll have to go pretty rapidly over some of these, but most of you are familiar with this. I want to say in the beginning, whatever the gospel is, it's the power of God to salvation to those who believe it. If it's the power, is there any other power that will save people? I think not. Now we're going to try to find out what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Now, Brother Blair read to you tonight, Luke 4:18. And if you want to take these scriptures down, I think you can see them from back there. You might like to take them down and look them up. I've had many people to do that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Christ is the speaker here, upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In the 43rd verse, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent." What do you get from this? To preach the gospel is to preach the kingdom of God. Christ didn't stop now to explain the background that I gave you at the beginning of this lecture about the kingdom of God of the past. He simply began to talk, and he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities." When we were in Nazareth, where this happened, the guide said, "Now, men, come up here on the hillside, and I'll show you the place when Christ was here preaching." The rabbis and the religious leaders of that day didn't like his preaching. And they don't like it today. If you go and preach the gospel today in its purity, the religious world doesn't like it, just like it was in those days. He says, "Come here and look down this deep gorge. Here's where they tried to take Jesus and throw him overboard." But the scripture says he went out from among them, and he said, "I must go and preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent." All right, came to pass afterwards that he, Christ, went throughout every city and village. What was he doing? Preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. You suppose the people understood that? Well, today they do not understand it. The people who did understand it, many of them, some of them at least, the 12 selected it, the 70 selected it, and they went out to preach the glad tidings of the kingdom. He, Christ, sent them, the 12, to preach the kingdom of God. I wonder if they did it. Do you believe they did it? Let's see. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And they went and preached the gospel. You see what the gospel is? It's something about a kingdom. And we haven't yet learned the nature of that kingdom. The kingdom and the gospel the same. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. That's a passage of scripture that many people do not seem to know the meaning of it. Let the dead bury the dead. What's the difference in this dead one and this one? This one, the breath of life has gone out, and he's ready to be put in the ground. This dead here is a dead in trespasses and sins. It's the one that death passed upon all men. He's alive, walking around, but the death sentence is resting upon him. Now he can go and bury a fellow that has actually died. What Jesus is trying to emphasize here, that to preach the kingdom of God is more important than burying people. Anybody takes the people dead in Adam there can bury the people, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. He sent other 70. Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. How can the kingdom of God come nigh to people? They can hear it. They can understand it. They can believe it. They can accept it if they understand just what you mean by the kingdom of God. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That gives you a little idea of what the kingdom is. It's something that they can pray for here in earth as it is done in heaven. Seek ye the kingdom of God. And Matthew it says, seek first the kingdom of God. How many of you here are putting that first in your life? Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, you're not little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We can pray for the kingdom to come. It's something that can be given to people. Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets of God shall sit down in the kingdom of God. I think I told you last year when I was here about a preacher. He beat upon his stomach and he said, Dunaway, the kingdom of God is right in here. Well, I said, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in that, don't you think it's going to be a little bit crowded? Sometimes you have to answer a man in a frivolous way, but it's not frivolous to me. I wanted him to see how ridiculous it was, and I knew the scripture that he's talking about, and we'll get to that in a minute. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Sister Buna Hewitt is here tonight. We're happy to have her here. Her husband debated with a Baptist, and the first scripture that the Baptist quoted, I was sitting there listening, and here's what the Baptist preacher, he was trying to prove that the kingdom of God was set up during Christ's personal ministry, and here was his proof text. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. This preacher said, looked at Brother Hugh, and he said, now, when he gets up here, I want him to tell the people, how can you press into a thing that isn't in existence? And Brother Huey got up. He said, my friend here doesn't see the difference between preaching a kingdom and setting up a kingdom. The disciples preached the kingdom of. They didn't set it up. They preached the kingdom of God. And they pressed into it by faith, just as you and I have pressed into it by faith. Then he illustrated by establishing a church. People began to preach it, began to talk it, say, let's build a church. After a while, some fellow says, I'll give the lumber. He's pressing into it by faith. After a while, the church is completed, and they go into the church. But before they go into the church, they had to preach it a long time. They had to talk it up. Well, Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. He's telling them to pray for it to come and what it would do when it did come. When he would demand it of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, said the kingdom of God is cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. That's where the preacher thought it was in here. He thought that was the church. But who is the you? That's the Pharisees. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites, a generation of vipers. He said some hard things about the Pharisees because they opposed him at every step of the way. Well, in your King James Version, this word within you is among you. Well, Christ is the nucleus of the kingdom. Christ was there among them, but they did not recognize him as a Messiah. Now, if you read the Diaglot, Greek version, God's royal majesty is in your midst. God's royal majesty is among you. Who was God's royal majesty? God's royal majesty was Christ. He was among the Pharisees. They'd heard him preaching, and so they demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come. Well, Jesus says the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, God's royal majesty is among you. That is the real meaning of this scripture here. That bothered me a lot when I was studying this subject. Suffer little children to come unto me. Now here's a passage of scripture that has caused more people to turn away from the truth than perhaps any other scripture that you can quote. If you tell them that little children are not in the kingdom, then they're ready to turn their backs upon you. But I want us to study this a little bit. Suffer little children to come unto me. Here's a child out yonder, and if you take that literally, now suffer the little children to come. How does anybody come? He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If the children are in the kingdom to start with, they wouldn't have to come, would they? Now just reason over these things, and it's important to know the meaning of these scriptures so that in talking to your friends and to bring up this question, why, you're able to meet it. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, in the same chapter that this is in Luke 18, 16th verse, and now I'm going to quote the 29th verse. Now notice this. There is no man that has left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake. Now if children are in the kingdom, you wouldn't have to leave the children for the kingdom of God's sake. All of you understand this. But to make it plain to people who do not understand it is another problem. Well, if you'll just remember, they quote this verse, but they didn't know this was in the Bible. But skip down to the 29th verse of the same chapter, and you'll find this 29th verse reads like this. All right. He spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They spake a parable. Well, we all know that parable is an over. He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. All people, I think, say the nobleman is Christ. He's in the far country now. We are looking for him to come back and establish his kingdom. He'll have the authority and the power when he comes back to sit on David's throne and rule the world in righteousness, just as he's been promised. And that parable of the nobleman, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. What did nigh to Jerusalem have anything to do with it? Because that Jerusalem is where he was to be crucified. And so we find that these scriptures here are perfectly harmonious with what we believe and teach. The next picture now will show us, I appoint unto you a kingdom. That's the 12, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember when the disciples came to him, said, Lord, we've forsaken everything and followed thee. What are you going to give us? What therefore shall we have? Now listen what Jesus said. In the regeneration, now that's meaning in the restitution of all things, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you 12 shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's easy to understand if we understand the background. The 12 tribes of Israel will be brought back and made one nation, and the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 restored tribes of Israel. You can see the connection here if we know the background of the history of Israel. Well, we find this language. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now I want you to get that, because this is the beginning of my work tomorrow in studying the Christ of the Bible. These two walked to Emmaus, and a stranger appeared in their midst. That stranger was Jesus, raised from the dead. He was then immortal. He appeared and said, why are you sad? Why are you walk and are sad? They said, haven't you heard what happened up at Jerusalem? There was a man, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They crucified him. And that's been just a day or two ago. Haven't you heard about all that? And Jesus was the man that was talking to them. They said, we trusted that the man that was crucified was the man that's going to redeem Israel, bring the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes and make them one nation in the land of on the Israel. That's what we trusted. What did Jesus say to them? Oh, fools and slow of heart, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? That shows you what his nature was at that time. Now notice what Jesus did. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, it's important to know the Christ of the Bible. He went back to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and explained to them. In my work here, I'm going to go back and show you the Christ of the Bible, the one that do just what Jesus did when he explained to the people about himself. Being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's after he was immortalized and raised from the dead. Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time bring back the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes and make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel? That's what they were talking about. Well, Peter told them on the day of Pentecost that he would raise up Christ to sit on his or David's throne. That's what God was going to do. This Jesus has God raised up. God never raised anybody from the dead except Christ. And he raised him up to sit on David's throne. Well, was the throne of David ever promised to Christ? Let's go to and watch the angel coming to Mary. Mary, you found favor with God. You're going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. What do you mean by the house of Jacob? You mean the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. Has Christ ever reigned over the house of Jacob yet? Has he ever sat upon David's throne yet? You know that he has not, and that's what we're looking for. And that's why the Jews gathering back there is such an important event in our setup at the present time. Raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Well, some of these fellows have been preaching the kingdom. But here is a man that's preaching Christ. All right. But when they believed Philip, who was preaching Christ, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I want to ask this audience tonight, if it were necessary in apostolic days to believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name, is it necessary today? Has it ever been changed? Has it ever been changed? Echo says it's never been changed. Now, what do you mean by the things concerning the kingdom of God? Now, I hope that we can show you tonight that the Bible points out what you mean by the things concerning the kingdom of God. You couldn't have a kingdom without having a king. Jesus is that king. He was born to be king. The wise men said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Why did they ask that question? Because they knew something of the background, that when Zedekiah's kingdom was overturned, it should be no more until he come, and that he pointed down the line to Christ. My friend, Christ is to be the king whenever a king of this kingdom, whenever it's established. Now, you couldn't have a kingdom without some place to hold that kingdom. That's the territory. What's to be the territory of the kingdom? The Lord shall be king over all the earth. There's the territory. He'll reign from sea to sea and through the rivers under the uttermost parts of the earth. There's your territory of the kingdom. Who's the royal household? I believe that there are many brethren and sisters right here tonight that'll be among that royal household. You have to believe in this kingdom if you want to have any share or lot in it. The people who believe this gospel of the kingdom and are worthy at the coming of Christ for judgment, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We'll be kings and priests and reign with Christ where? In heaven? No, right here upon this earth. Here's where the trouble is. Here's where we need a righteous government. Here is a place that peace will be brought to the earth by this kingdom of God that's going to be established. The royal household are the people who believe it. Now, you couldn't have a kingdom without having some law. We're told that the law shall go forth from the capital city, which is Jerusalem. The law goes forth what for? To govern the nations upon earth. Here's where the trouble is. Here's where the nations need somebody to rule and to reign over them and execute judgment and justice in the earth. Einstein and six other scientists met recently. I have a report. You may have seen it. They said there's only one solution for peace, and that's to have one universal government. They didn't know that that's exactly what God has planned in his book. Will Wendell Willkie, you remember, he wrote a book, One World. It's a fine idea. It's a good idea. And it's scriptural that we are to have one universal ruler that's powerful enough and wise enough to rule the world in righteousness. And that one we know is the King. Now the subject. We read in Daniel that the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That hasn't arrived yet. The time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under, not in heaven, but under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions at the subjects shall serve and obey him. There will be a righteous government established here in the earth, and it will be ruled over by a king of God's own choosing that will execute judgment and justice in the earth. He'll not judge after the seeing of his eye or the hearing of his ear, but with righteousness. Get that word, righteousness. He'll execute judgment and justice in the earth. Everybody then will get a square deal. Of course, we know the capital is Jerusalem. He chose Jerusalem again, and Jerusalem should become the city of the great king. When we were winding around the Judean hills, our driver said, "Man, in a little bit you're going to see Jerusalem." Well, I said, as soon as we get in sight of it, call our attention to it. He said, "Look, man, look, there's Jerusalem." I just blurted right out, "Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king." Oh, my friends, I tell you, it gave me a thrill to see the city that will someday be the city of the great king. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, you know that that is true. We've got to turn our backs upon the world. We've got to turn our backs upon things that will have a tendency to pull us away from the truth. It's so easy to get out of the straight and narrow way. And the theme of this Bible school is to build up spiritual fiber, that when we go away from here, we can remember some of the things that we've heard here. It's through much tribulation that we'll ever enter into the kingdom of God. When we come down into the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostle Paul spake boldly for the space of 3 months. And I think that gives us an idea that when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we ought to speak it as boldly as we know how to speak it. If it's the truth, let us give it to them just as with much vigor and vim as we know how to give it to them, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He spake for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. When we were in Rome, where this took place, I said to the guard, "I wanted to go to that house where Paul preached." "Oh," he said, I think that house torn down." I don't believe he knew what I was talking about. I'm just sure he didn't. because he didn't seem to know that Paul had ever been in Rome. But he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and he was preaching just the thing that I'm pointing out to you tonight. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Where do we stand tonight with reference to that kingdom? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich? How can a man be poor and rich at the same time? Rich in what? Rich in faith. If there's anything that we glory in, it's our faith. The faith that we're putting our whole trust in tonight is that God will do what he has promised to do. Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. We're heirs to that kingdom, not inheritors. The kingdom hadn't been set up yet. We pray for it to come. It's going to come. It's going to do exactly what the Bible points out. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, I want us to transport ourselves into the future just a little bit. We believe that Christ is soon going to come back. And this is the verse here that we're interested in. The other night I sat at my radio and Taft and Eisenhower, the delegates were called out. Taft was a little bit ahead, and then Eisenhower got ahead, and Taft just neck and neck in the race. And after a while it was announced that Eisenhower would be the nominee of the Republican Party. And all the joy that came to the followers of Eisenhower. And as I sat there listening to that, my mind immediately transferred over to the judgment. And I said, when the judgment comes, will I hear that welcome applauded? Come and inherit the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this is something that ought to make us think. Will we be among those that will hear that welcome applauded? Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Oh, it'll be the joyous moment of our lives if we have run the race successful. And a Bible school like this is where you build spiritual fiber. We go away from this place, built up. We hear and see so many things that called our attention to the wonderful story that's recorded in God's wonderful book, the Bible. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day there shall be one Lord, and his name was. That's what these scientists said is the only solution to bring peace to the earth, is to have one universal government. And that's exactly what God has provided. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Just put yourself over a little piece into the future. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, Christ was slain, but hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the face of the deep. What's God's purpose of this earth? Numbers 14:21. But as truly as I live, God said, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. We can see that in the future. He must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In case any of you are taking this down, this should be Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. That's a mistake. And I call your attention to it. I believe that's the last slide. And I hope I haven't run too much over the time. I thank you for your patient attention. Just about an hour, Blair, I keep within the limits. Thank you.